Amen. Thank you. Well, we can look around this morning and see that there are many folks not here today. We understand the reasoning for that. Some are sick, some are traveling, others are just concerned about the thing that has kind of captivated the news for the last couple of weeks, this thing called the coronavirus. I don't know, maybe you've heard about it, huh? Let me just say that in the bulletin, there is an insert that updates you with where we are as a church and how we're handling this. And every week, while we are having to deal with the coronavirus, we're going to try to give you updates. Brother John Ring is going to keep us up to date with information. He'll be passing that on to Nicole, who will put it in that bulletin insert each week. But if you have any questions during the week, you can always call in and we'll let you know if things change. Right now, if we cancel church service based on the information we have, then we have to wait for information to change before we can start again. And they're saying that could be 3 or 4 months down the road. We can't go 3 or 4 months without meeting for a multitude of reasons, primarily because we need the fellowship of one another. We need to come together and open the Word of God and feed on the Word of God. And we need to just trust that God's going to protect us. That doesn't mean that we're not going to be responsible. We were in here yesterday cleaning all the doorknobs and handles and doing everything in the restrooms and all the common areas to make sure that we disinfect as much as we can. To wash, all the words of caution that have been put out there. I don't need to repeat all of that. But I believe that at this juncture, if things turn worse, we'll react to that, we'll respond to that. But if we overreact to that, trying to get everybody back a couple months down the road can be difficult, because all we have to do is look around right now and see the number of folks are gone. If you're showing any kind of sign or symptom of a flu-like symptom, whether you know if it's the coronavirus or not, and the wisdom is to stay home on that particular Sunday, then do so. If you're concerned that you might be exposed to somebody's cold, we deal with that all the time during the cold season, but if that is a concern to you, feel free to stay home, and we'll make sure that we get you a CD or a DVD of the service. We'll be happy to do that for you. But until we learn something much more definitive, we're not going to be canceling our worship service and our Sunday school time. We are going to put the prayer meeting on hold, because primarily the folks showing up for the prayer meeting is just a handful of people, and they're in the higher risk. It's the elderly folks that are showing up. And I asked, what does elderly mean? And I was told it's over 60, so that puts me in that elderly category as well. I never thought of myself as elderly, but I guess I am. But the point is, we will hold off on the prayer meeting. Awana and will continue on, as will the MDO, because the kids, even if they get it, apparently it's not a big deal. 99% of them don't even know they got it, or when they got it, they get over it. So you don't have the same concerns. So we're going to keep those ministries going again, unless something changes where we have to shut them down. But for now, we're going to keep MDO and Awana going. We'll put the prayer meeting on hold, and we'll keep our Sunday services going, and we'll keep updated information as we get updated information. We'll try to make all that available to you. So anyway, I wanted to pass that on. If you haven't seen the progress we've made in the fellowship hall, we're getting close to the finish line. We're still waiting for the appliances to come in. They'll be in Saturday, and then we'll have to get the sinks and all that hooked up, but we can't do the sinks until we get the granite tops in. And they'll be doing a template on that tomorrow, and then they tell us 2 to 4 weeks from template to install, and they have to mount the cabinet or mount the sinks. And once they get that done, then we'll be up and running full speed. So probably won't have coffee until we have the water turned on back there, which still may be about 4 weeks out. But that should be the outside time. We may get done in less time than that. We'll know. So again, for all who have been part of the physical work back there, and the rest of you I know have been holding that up in prayer just like here, God has blessed us. We're very thankful for what He's provided for us. And I thank you for your prayers and for your financial commitment, for your physical help. We've done a lot of work. To God be the glory. Thank you for that. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible this morning, please, and turn to Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter number 8. I've entitled the message this morning, The Centurion's Talk with Jesus. I want to set the groundwork for this. When we look at the backdrop for the Old Testament, the backdrop there is creation. It begins talking about in the beginning God creating the heaven and the earth. The backdrop in the Old Testament is the law. It's Egyptian captivity. It's barren deserts. It's long wilderness pilgrimages. It's temple building projects. It's repeat captivity. The cry of the prophets. When the last prophet dies in Old Testament time, the Old Testament period closes. And we have a time frame between the Old Testament and the New Testament that's called the Intertestament period. That's about 500 years. Theologians debate whether it's 400 or 50 to 600. That's kind of the time frame generally accepted, about 500 years during that intertestamental period. And then the New Testament opens. And it opens against a different backdrop altogether. The scenes are now a Roman government. In the earliest scenes, a decree goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And we learn about the birth of the Lord Jesus. In the closing scenes, God is giving an end-time revelation to John, who's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Sandwiched in between those two ends, we learn of the birth and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. We learn of the call of the apostles and the birth of the New Testament church. We learn of the spread of the gospel as it left Jerusalem and ultimately, as we see today, has gone to the uttermost parts of the world. We learn of the conversion of a guy named Saul and the ministry of a guy named Paul. We learn of Paul's imprisonment in a Roman prison. We learn of Roman armies and soldiers and cohorts and bands and captains and centurions and legions. And focusing on centurions, we learn in the New Testament that there are 7 different centurions that are spoken of. Right after our morning prayer here, I'm going to tell you about all 7 of those. So if you're interested, be ready to write, because I'm going to go through that quickly. The first one we learn of those 7 is in our text. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we honor the Lord in the reading of His Word, as we are kind of introduced to this first centurion who's having a conversation with the Lord Jesus. We begin Matthew chapter 8, verse number 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto Him a centurion, asking Him or beseeching Him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus said unto him, I'll come and heal him. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Our Savior said, I'll heal you. I'll take care of you. What a great God we serve. What a wonderful Christ. Jesus said unto them, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another man, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to them that were with him, or them that followed, truly or verily, I say unto you, I have not found such a great display of faith in all of Israel. We move down to verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so it be done unto you. And his servant was healed that selfsame or that very hour. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learn from your word. We're so grateful, Lord, that you are a God who loves us and has demonstrated that love throughout all eternity, from the beginning of time. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for forgiveness that comes from you, for the love that showers down from on high, and for salvation that comes, for the grace that you've shown us. God, today we are looking into your word and looking specifically at this interaction between Christ and this centurion. Lord, there are lessons for us to learn. Teach us those lessons. Challenge us with what we hear today, so that we may leave here today having drawn closer to you, having learned more from your word, having something, Lord, meaty enough that we can take away from here and chew on it throughout the coming week, that it may impact our life in such a way that it draws us closer to you, that it causes us to delve deeper into your word, that it changes our thinking, it changes our behavior, all for your glory and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This centurion is the first one we learn of in the Bible, and he's seeking help from the Lord Jesus with a problem that he cannot handle, that he cannot control, that he cannot change. This is a great life lesson for us. There are many things in our life that we cannot handle, that we cannot control, that we cannot change. I told you last week, and I will reiterate again today, there are things, you know, we hear that God's not going to give us more than we can handle. I talked to you last week about how that verse is conflated with another verse. The truth is, sometimes God does give us more than we can handle. Because if we could handle it, we wouldn't need God. But because we can't handle it, it draws us to the heart of God. And this centurion was telling Christ, I've got a problem. I've got a servant who is sick beyond healing right now. There's nothing I can do about that. And there's no way I can control that. And Jesus said, I got it covered. We need to learn that when we are faced with trials, when we are faced with struggles, when we are faced with those things beyond our control, our answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our help is found in a Heavenly Father who is acutely aware of every detail of your life. This man is also, this centurion is also highly praised by the Lord Jesus because of his faith. I wonder what our faith looks like in the eyes of Christ. Would he praise us as he did this centurion when he says, I have not found such great display of faith in all of Israel. The second one we learn about, the second centurion, I'm going to give you the list quick, is found, we learn about him in Matthew 27:54. He is in charge of the crucifixion of Christ. He testifies based on what he witnesses on Golgotha that Jesus truly was the Son of God. You well remember when the earth shook and the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, that it was the centurion and those standing around him that acknowledged truly this was the Son of God. The third one we learn about, we read about in Mark chapter 15, verses 44 and 45, he verifies that Christ was dead. The crucifixion really did kill the Lord Jesus. Since time and over time, there's been a theory called the almost dead theory, where people, rather than want to admit that Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave and came back from the dead, said that Jesus was just almost dead. It's called the almost dead theory. So they didn't bury a dead Savior. They didn't put a dead Christ in the tomb. He was almost dead. And while he lay there, he recovered from his wounds. This centurion verified that Jesus was dead. You can read about that in Mark chapter 15, verse 44 and 45. The fourth one we read about in Acts, the 10th chapter, in verse 22, is a guy named Cornelius, and I've preached about Cornelius in the past. He was a just man. He was a honorable man. He was a devout man. He was a man of great reputation. He prayed. He was a good man, and then the Lord saved him. And I preached about that. We can be good, but until we're saved, we're just good people bound for hell. We are saved by grace through faith. Cornelius is a snapshot of that because he was a devout man. He talked to angels. He had all of that, and I shared that with you in previous sermon. I won't re-preach that this morning. The fifth one we learn about in Acts, the 22nd chapter, in verse number 25, saved Paul from a Roman scourging. I have taught you and shared with you in the past that under the Jewish law, nobody could be beat with more than 39 stripes because 40 was considered inhumane. And so they would take a whip and they would whip you 13 times on the upper back on one shoulder and 13 on the other and 13 across the lower back. That was a Jewish beating. That's 39 stripes. No such rule or law existed regarding a Roman scourging. Jesus was scourged. The kind of beating that he endured was what they called the almost dead beating. Many people died because of it. Paul was about to be scourged with a Roman scourging, and this fifth centurion saved him from that. The sixth one we learn about in Acts chapter 24 and verse number 23 was a personal guard of Paul. He was responsible for getting Paul to a meeting with Festus and Felix and eventually King Agrippa. And the seventh one we learn about in Acts chapter 27 and 28 is a guy named Julius. He saved Paul's life from a mob uprising on the ship that was taking him to Rome to ultimately appear before Caesar. There are things to admire about each one of these seven centurions. But the one I want to focus on this morning is the centurion of our text. Not because of anything that he did that was spectacular, but because of what he said to Christ. I believe it's what he said to Christ that we need to focus on this morning. In his talk with Jesus, we learn three important lessons. I don't know if you caught them when I read our text, so I want to reread verse 8 and 9. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another man, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." The first lesson we learn here is a lesson of acknowledgement. Acknowledgement of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The centurion said, "I am not worthy that you should come into my house." In other words, he's saying, Christ, you are so holy. You are so righteous. You are so above anything that I am. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. I want to tell you, we are not worthy that the Lord should come into our temple, the temple of our living body. But yet he does. You know, sometimes when we're in our prayer meetings, Bob prays about how we're not worthy of the least of God's blessings, and we're not. If we got what we deserved, we would all go to hell. The centurion said, I'm not worthy. We're not worthy. But isn't it great that Jesus looks past our unworthiness and says, but I love you anyway. And I'll come and take up residence. Lord, I'm not worthy. When we are in the presence of God, we are on holy ground. I thought about that as I was putting this message together, and I thought, it's true that we're not worthy, but it's also true that Christ blesses us with His presence, that God blesses us with His presence. He said when we come together as two or three, and when we come together as a congregation of His people, which is the reason we don't want to stop meeting together, He blesses us with His presence. Isn't it true that we can feel the very presence of God when we come together? And why is that? Because He's promised when we meet together, just two or three of us, that there He is in the midst also. When He met with Moses, He said, Moses, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. When we come together as the family of God and we meet together like this, we are on holy ground. Not because there's something special about the building, not because there's something special about the ground, not because there's anything special about the people. We're on holy ground because there's something special about God. He's holy. And He's chosen to meet us here. The centurion said, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. God, we're not worthy that you should show up here. But He does anyway. There's something special about God, not us. And what's special about God is that He loves us. That He has chosen to be forgiving. That He's chosen to love. He's chosen to uplift. He's chosen to save those who come to faith in Christ. Praise be unto God for all that He's done and for all that He continues to do. We're on holy ground at this very moment because God is here. And if you are a child of the King, He is ever present in your life at this moment. When Jesus taught us how to pray, the first thing He said to do is acknowledge the holiness of God. You remember in the model prayer, He says in Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse number 9, He said, after this manner, therefore, pray. Pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the first thing we're supposed to acknowledge when we go to the Lord in prayer. Hallowed means holy. Hallowed means highly respected, consecrated, sacred, blessed. Jesus said when you pray, first of all, acknowledge the holiness of God. God told Moses, take your shoes off, son. You're on holy ground. Praise God, He meets us here. And praise God, we're on holy ground because of that. Then the centurion acknowledged the holiness of Christ by saying, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. How do you acknowledge the holiness of God? There's also acknowledgement of the omni-characteristics of God. He says in verse number 8, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. In those few words, the centurion acknowledges, first of all, the divinity of Christ. There are mainstream denominations today that deny the divinity of Christ. That means that they deny that Christ is equal with God. I stand before you today to tell you, based upon the authority of God's Holy Scripture, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal. They are divine. Christ's divinity was acknowledged. Therefore, the omni-characteristics that we ascribe to God, we can ascribe to Christ. And so the centurion says, you don't even have to go to my house. All you have to do is give the word. He acknowledged in that the omnipotence, which means all-powerful, the omnipotence of Christ. Just speak the word, and he'll be healed. What he's saying is, if Christ were standing here, and his servant was in New York, he's saying, Lord, all you have to do is give the word, and he'll be healed in New York. That's all-powerful. We serve an all-powerful Savior. One who could go up Calvary's mountain, allow himself to be nailed to an old rugged cross, shed his blood for our sin, and through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed. We can be reconciled. We can be restored. He's all-powerful. He also recognized his omnipresence. Omnipresence means everywhere at the same time. He says, you don't even have to go to my house physically. In essence, you're already there. And I want to tell you that the lesson we learn here is that there's no place we can go as children of God to be out of the presence of God. And we ought to find that to be very comforting and assuring and reassuring, especially when we're walking through some of the valleys of life. Sometimes you may feel abandoned, but I got to tell you, if you are a child of the King, you are never abandoned. There is no place that you can go that you're out of the presence of God. Christ is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit indwells us when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus and stays with us throughout this journey of life. And so there's no place that we can go that God is not there. There's no place that we can go to hide from God. There is no place so far away that God cannot hear you when you call. And you ought to find that comforting and reassuring today. His omniscience, meaning that he's all-knowing. So we have omnipotence, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere at the same time, omniscient, all-knowing. Just speak the words. Christ, you already know the problem. The centurion didn't even have to lay out the problem of his servant being sick. It's reassuring for us to cast all of our care on him because the Bible tells us to do that. But I want to tell you, long before you cast all your care on the Lord Jesus, he already knows what's going on in your life. You're not going to surprise him with news. You're not going to surprise him with something he doesn't know. He is all-knowing. He knows before you know what's going on in your life. He knows before you know what challenges you're going to be faced with. He knows before you know what hurdles lie out in front of you. So cast all your care on him, because by the time you know about it, it's history to him. He's already known about it. Praise God for his omni-characteristics. God knows the problems. He knows the struggles. He knows exactly how to help. The centurion said, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. This is great encouragement for us. It reminds us that God can restore us no matter what. It doesn't matter how hard your heart has become. Christ can restore you. He can soften your heart. He can show you where you got off course. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up your life. He can restore you. It doesn't matter how far away you have walked. You're never out of the presence of God, and he can restore you. We know this because nothing is too hard for God. And as I said earlier, there's no place you can go to hide from God. Psalm 139, write this down, verse 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. I don't think the scripture's talking necessarily about a flaming hell, though it could be. I think that sometimes we put ourselves in an earthly hell. We walk into places and hang out with people and do things we ought not do, and we realize it's a living hell. And you'll find God right there ready to save you. Isn't that worth an amen? Amen. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Isn't it great to know? He's got you. He's got you covered. No matter where you go, no matter how great things are going, or no matter how bad things are going, God is there. He's got you in his hand. He's got you in his right hand. He's leading you with his other hand. He says, I love you and I got you. I've got you covered. I'm orchestrating every step you're taking. Praise God for who he is. The centurion said, speak, and my servant will be healed. When he speaks, the wind and sea obey his voice. Because when he speaks, things happen. God, speak in my life today. Speak to my heart today. God, if when you speak, the wind and the sea obey your voice, then speak to me. Make a difference in my life. He speaks, and a little bread and a couple of fish become enough food to feed thousands with enough left over to collect 12 baskets. He speaks, and relationships are mended and restored. Families are healed. Marriages are reconciled. Don't you praise God that he still speaks? He still speaks. And when he speaks, stuff happens. The second lesson we learn is that of submission. In Matthew, in our text, the 8th chapter, verse number 9, the centurion says, I am a man under authority. Now, a centurion was an officer in the Roman army that commanded at least 100 men, thus the name centurion. He was a commanding officer over at least 100 men. He oversaw a specific territory. The centurion of our text acknowledges his role as a ranking officer. He understands that he was in charge of commanding the men underneath him. But at the same time, he says, I also am a man under authority. He realizes that though he's a commander, he's also subject to those who are in command over him. As a military officer, he understood his role. He understood that he was submitted to a cause. The centurion was submitted to the cause of the Roman Empire. Same has been true for military men and women throughout the ages. At the moment that you are inducted into the military branch of service, an oath is taken. If you've ever been part of the military, I know many of you have. We have some folks who are active duty in the military now, so you know this to be true. Others were praying we'll get home when they're supposed to get home, Michaela being one of them. But you know, when you join the military, you take an oath. And that oath is to support and defend the Constitution of the USA, of the United States of America, against all enemies, foreign and domestic. I want to tell you it's no different when we join the army of heaven. It's no different for Christians. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are drafted into heaven's army. We are to support and defend the Word of God. I've talked enough in the past, I don't have to spend a lot of time here, but God's Word is inerrant. It's infallible. It's inspired. As Christians, we defend that Word of God. We cannot back up on the Word. We cannot listen to a world tell us that God's Word is no longer applicable today or no longer sufficient today. It's God's Word. And as Christians who are in the army of God, it's our job and responsibility to defend the Word of God. To say even if political winds are shifting in a different direction, even if political correctness tells us to accept things that are not right, we're going to take a stand on the Word of God because it's the Word of God and that's what we defend. We're drafted into the army of God to support, defend the Word, to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you're going to be witnesses for me. He told the first century church, he told the church fathers, the apostles, you're going to start right here in Jerusalem, and then you're going to move out from here, ultimately go to the uttermost parts of the world. Our job is to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to be in political discussions. We don't need to be in what's politically correct discussions. We don't need to fight on social media. We just need to share the gospel. The gospel changes lives. And when Christ changes a life, all the other fighting that's going on becomes moot. Stand on the gospel. Advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We are to defend the message of salvation. There is only one way to God. It's through Christ. That is salvation. And it's our job to do that, to be a good soldier of the cross. I have a dear friend who I talked to this last week, a little discouraged. And I sent him this verse. And I told him, God's laid you on my heart right now. And this is what he wants me to share with you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I told him, I said, listen, you are a good soldier. You have demonstrated this throughout your life. I'm talking about a man who was here and preached the gospel here, Dr. Patterson. You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. No man that goes to war entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a good soldier. It is easy for us to get hammered. It's easy if you are a high-profile person to have all manner of untruths alleged. And once things are put on the social media, it goes like a forest fire. There's no pulling all of that stuff back. And it can be discouraging, it can be disheartening, especially when people start believing what they read without knowing all the facts. But the scripture tells us, you know what, stay the course. Fight the fight. If you're a good soldier for the Lord Jesus, then just don't let all this stuff entangle you. No man that goes to war entangles himself with the affairs of this life. You can get so hung up on the social media stuff that it just ruins your daily life. It zaps your happiness. It steals your joy. It causes emotions in you that otherwise wouldn't be happening. Just stay focused on the scripture. Stay focused on fighting the good fight of faith. Stay focused on being a good soldier, that he may please him, meaning God, who has called you and chosen you to be his soldier. If God has called you and chosen you and saved you, then stay focused on what he called you and chose you and enlisted you to do. And that is to stand on the word, to promote the gospel, to share salvation, and don't let the affairs of the world entangle you. Scripture's telling us if we're going to be a good soldier of the cross, we must be sold out to the cause of Christ. And I ask you, are you sold out to the cause of Christ? What does that mean to you, to be sold out to Christ? Submission to a cause. That's where the centurion was. He was submitted to the cause of the Roman army. He had a position. He oversaw men. He was subject to leadership above him. He was submitted to that, but he also had to submit his will. So I want to look for a minute at submission of our will. When the centurion said that he was a man under authority, he was in essence saying, when I joined the Roman army, I checked my will at the door. I enlisted in the Roman army. I am now subject to those in authority over me. In the Gospel of Luke's account of this exchange between the Roman officer and Christ, the centurion says, I also am a man under authority. What do you suppose? I thought about this as I read this time and again. I thought, what did he see in Christ that would cause him to use the word also? He doesn't just say there in Luke that I am a man under authority. He says, I am also a man under authority. So he's putting himself with Christ at that moment. He's saying, I acknowledge that you, though I'm not worthy for you to come in my house, I acknowledge your deity. I acknowledge all the things I've already talked about, but like you, I'm under authority. What did he see in Christ that would make him think Christ was under authority? And Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the author and the giver of life, the creator of all things. Was he under authority? Was it possible that the Lord Jesus was under authority? Yet the centurion says, like you, I also am under authority. And then I thought about John, the 6th chapter, and verse number 38, where Jesus said, I came from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. When Jesus left heaven, he checked his will at heaven, and he came to earth and was under the authority of his Father. You remember well when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Lord, not my will, but thine be done here. At that moment, if he could have had his will, if he was not under authority, he had the power to stop what was about to happen. Somehow he conveyed that to the centurion. And the centurion says, just like you, I'm under authority. He knew that there was something different about the Lord Jesus. He knew that he was someone he could go to and that he could make a request of. But he also saw something special about the Lord. And he says, God, I need your help. And on this level, we're both under authority. So not only when I pray to you, am I praying to you, or not only when I ask you, am I asking you, but I'm asking the one who controls you right now, the one who is orchestrating this will through you. Jesus was under authority because his ministry was not a self-serving ministry. His ministry was God-serving. And I say that because I want to challenge you with, what does your ministry look like? What is the motivation behind your ministry? There are many folks that have talked to me over the years, and I'm sure you've heard it. They'll tell you how good they are. They'll tell you how good their ministry is and can be if you just turn them loose and let them run with their ministry. Jesus had absolute control, but he said, I'm under God's authority. We should be bragging on God, not ourselves. We should be bragging on what God is doing through us, not what we are doing for God. Jesus and the centurion came to a point and place where the centurion says, like you, I'm under authority. Jesus said in John, the 4th chapter, in verse number 34, he said, my purpose, my meat, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. God has given each one of us a ministry. Our purpose is to do the will of him that's called us, that saved us, that secured us throughout all eternity, and to finish the work he's given us to do. I ask you, how easily are you sidetracked? How easily are you knocked off course? How easily do you forget that you have a job to finish? Not just start, but finish. I have much to say. I'm running out of time here, so I'm gonna advance us to the last point. The third lesson we learn has to do with responsibility. The centurion said, having soldiers under me, I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another man, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion saying, in my position as a leader, I have authority over men. I tell them what to do, and they have to do it. But he also acknowledges that he's under authority, as I said, to his superiors. So he has this situation where he is responsible and he's also supposed to be in submission. And I want to tell you, if we just take a step back and look at our own lives, we have that same situation. We are in submission and should be in submission to our Heavenly Father. But we also have responsibility over those that God puts in our life. Suddenly we begin to see kind of crystallizing and coalescing this relationship that the centurion is speaking to as he speaks to Christ. He acknowledges what we too need to acknowledge. We are under authority. We are under the authority of a Heavenly Father who cared enough and loved us enough to purchase us, to purchase redemption, to purchase reconciliation, to purchase restoration through the Lord Jesus. We are under authority. There are many people that walk around today, and even many people in God's churches that are running around like they are under no authority. That what they want to do is simply what they want to do, and it's okay. They have a mindset that whatever makes them happy, they ought to be allowed to do. Folks, I want to tell you that we are under authority. God's word is our authority. God is our authority. But we're also responsible. We're responsible to a position. We are responsible as husbands and fathers. I've mentioned this many times in the past and will continue throughout my ministry to challenge the men to say, look, you have a responsibility. God has given you your family. He's given you your wife. He's given you your children. You have a responsibility to love them. You have a responsibility to provide a happy, safe, healthy home environment for your family, for your wife, and for your children. You have a responsibility to teach them and to train them and to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's your responsibility. The church might help in some teaching. Your spouse comes alongside you and you partner together as spouses, which the Bible says we ought to do. But men, it's your responsibility to take the lead, to be in and under the authority of God and His holy word, but to also step out, to be submitted and also to be proactive, to be responsible. I think we have to learn how those two things marry together. I'm going to talk about that here in just a moment. But men, you have a responsibility to love your wife, to thank God for her, to tell her that she is a cherished vessel, a gift from God. You have a responsibility to let your children know you love them, even when they may challenge you with being lovable. You have to love them. You have to protect them. You have to provide for them. They are God's gift to you, and you need to cherish that. The centurion says, I've got a lot of men under me, but I'm also under authority. Christ left heaven under the authority of his Father, he had a lot of souls to save. And he did that. As a church body, we are responsible for the spiritual development and the biblical training of new believers. We all have a position of responsibility. We are all in a position of submission. There is a critical lesson to learn. I'm going to hit the overdrive here, but there is a critical lesson to learn here. We will not exercise submission or demonstrate responsibility until we understand the relationship between the two. So listen to me closely. Submission is looking up to the throne before which we bow. If we are submitted to God, then we bow ourselves before holy God. That's an act of submission. Responsibility is looking down with love and compassion on those to whom we have oversight. It is being a protective shield for them. We're not looking down on them in disdain. We're not looking down on them as though they are inferior. We're looking down with love and compassion, with hearts filled with a desire to see the very best take place in their life. In submission, we look up to the one to whom we bow. In responsibility, we look down on all those that God has put under our care, and we care for them. We love them. We invest ourselves into them. I got an email from my son yesterday. One of them said his daughter was asking to go fishing with him. I said, take her. You're not always going to get that request. There's going to be a time in her life where she's going to be more interested in hanging out with somebody else besides Dad. So take her fishing. We have to invest ourselves in our children. And thank God for every opportunity that he gives us to interface and interact with them. The centurion understood the relationships would never be right in his sphere of influence if he didn't demonstrate both submission and responsibility. So he shows submission by asking Jesus to help him. He shows responsibility by lifting up his servant and saying, I want to see him get well. What does that mean to us? Until our relationship is right with Christ, our life will not be in harmony. Our life will not be in balance. Our life will not have meaning. Until we're perfectly submitted to God, relationships in our circles of influence will be stressed. Our values will be perverted. Our purpose will be obscured. Our lives will be out of control. Simply put, we must understand the responsibility of our position, which is submitted to Christ and a role model for those that God has put in our life. Last, we must employ responsibility of application. We all know the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, did I give you the heading for the responsibility to position? Did I tell you that? Okay, I want to make sure I didn't overlook that. Now, responsibility of application. We've been taught the love commandments. We've been instructed concerning our words. We've been challenged to exercise honor and respect in our relationships. We're consistently reminded to rise above the compromised morals and a postmodern mindset of our current society. Jesus told us to be salt and light. If we're going to be salt and light, then we have to understand what that means in our daily life. How much of what Christ taught us actually has remade and remolded you? How much have you given over to Christ in control? Or how much of your life are you still trying to control? Because you have a better idea, you might think, on how your life ought to go. See, application of what we learn is about putting into action what we say we know. We can have an intellectual understanding, we can have an academic understanding, but until we put into application or until we apply what we've learned, then all it is just an academic exercise. We have to apply what God has told us we need to do. And if we say we believe in God and we say we believe Christ is the one to whom we are submitted, then it ought to change our life. My question to you is, how much has it changed your life? What difference has it made? You know, there was a time, it's still not past us yet, but there was a time not too many years ago where they said, we're going to start sending Christians into the bars in the red light district. We're going to go where the lost people are, and we're going to make a difference. But you know what studies have found? They're not influencing people in those environments. They're being influenced by that environment. We need to be a standard. We cannot compromise our stand under the auspices of reaching people where they are. That doesn't mean that we don't minister to the lost. We do. But we cannot take a step back from God's word and say, you know what, I'm going to go to the red light district and hang out there tonight and think that's not going to impact you. I'm going to go to the bars and see if I can hold a Bible study there. It's not going to happen. And studies are showing now. And it does sound funny, but the truth is that's what was happening. And now they're realizing it's not working. So now how do we reach the lost? What do we take to the lost? How do we interface with them? We have to understand that we are to be in the world but not of the world. We have to take a step apart. We have to show people there's something that they want in the life of a Christian that they don't have at the bar and in the red light district. And if we don't set ourselves apart and apply that aspect of the Word of God where we are salt and light, then we are never going to make a difference in the economy of God's kingdom. Is it the throne of God to which you bow? Or is it a worldview that runs opposite the Word of God? Who do you acknowledge as your commander in chief? To whom are you submitted? To what throne have you bowed your knees? I would ask you to consider this morning where you stand as a child of God. Are you submitted? Or do you need to take some time in just a moment to say, God, here's where I'm going to take my stand. I'm coming home. There's nothing so drastic that you've done in your life that he can't restore you from. So I ask you, take a few moments and do what God's laying on your heart to do. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, I know we had to go quickly through it, but I trust the essence of the message has been clearly communicated. This centurion stood with Christ and talked to him, acknowledged his omni characteristics, acknowledged his deity, acknowledged that he was God, also challenged us as we read this account to look at our own lives and see if it's in plumb with where you want it to be? Are we submitted to you? Are we responsible as role models, as leaders in the relationships you've given us? So God, as we think about what we've heard this morning, I pray that it, one, has been honoring above all to you, but that it's been challenging and encouraging to the folks who have listened to the message today. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anything that needs to be done in our lives personally to bring us in a closer step with you, to draw us closer to you, that that will take place while we sing a song of invitation. We trust that all that's been done has been done for the glory of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.